Turning back to the passage that already we've been reading from, it's Revelation chapter 5, and we're looking at verse 9, and we're also looking at verse 10. Revelation chapter 5, and it's the verse 9, and also the verse 10 of the chapter. And we are looking right into heaven here, and seeing the very thing that we've just been singing about, what those who are already there are thinking about, contemplating, caught up in, singing concerning. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou wert worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." The only one worthy. The only one worthy. Let's bow with God's open before us, God's word open before us. Let's bow in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we seek thy face, and we thank thee, Lord, for thy presence. We praise thee for these songs of Zion. We thank thee for the praises of thy people, and Lord, we pray that they will be acceptable in thy sight, and that thou will keep us praising thee and blessing thee for all that thou hast done for us already, and for what thou art going to do for us in the future. We take great joy in the contemplation of the fact that there are those that are loved ones in our family circle, and while death has taken them away, we are absolutely convinced on the ground of Holy Scripture that they are now absent from the body, but together with the Lord. They are with thee, they are praising thee, they are rejoicing in thy salvation, they're singing the kind of songs that we have heard tonight, and they're singing them with the kind of melody and beauty and volume and meaning such as we can only strive to emulate down here upon the earth. Our singing is going to be a pale shadow of what is going to happen when the heavens are opened to receive thy redeemed children. Lord, come and speak to our hearts tonight through thy word. Open up our understanding. Help us to understand what, and this book we know has symbols in it that are not always easy to interpret. And we know that many men over many years have imposed various meanings upon them. Help us, Lord, to see a clear, solid gospel message that is coming through in these words that we have before us tonight. In Jesus' name, and for God's eternal glory, we pray. Amen. The Apostle John, one of the greatest of all the disciples, was in tears. Why he was in tears was simply this: no one in the entire universe, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, is an expression used here as well, was able to open this scroll or dare to look inside it. So in Revelation 5, verse 2, right through to verse 4, we read, "And I saw a strong angel." And that word "strong," by the way, it means absolutely mighty. One who has the strength of soul to sustain the attacks of the devil when they're launched against him. One who exhibits many, many excellencies. That's the word "strong" here. "And I saw a strong angel," verse 2, "proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" And you would have thought, given the description of this angel, maybe he would be able to do it. Maybe it'll be a task very suitable for him. He's strong and mighty and has many excellencies about him. But we read in verse 3, "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And," John notes, "I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. This scroll or book that John is talking about, it lay on the right side of the Father. It represented God's eternal plan, his all-comprehensive decrees for what he would do right through time and all of human history right to the end. It represented in the book God's purpose with respect to the entire universe, especially now that we have come to the end. And really the question is, who has the right to judge the world? Who has the authority to wrap up all of Earth's history? Who can bring everything to its conclusion and push it to an end and signal the consummation of everything? But the scroll stays closed, and those seven seals on the scroll remain intact. Now, if that scroll remains sealed, God's final purposes are not realized, his full plan is not exercised, and it's only when those seals are broken and then the scroll is opened and the scroll is read that this universe is finally governed exclusively in the interest of Christ and his church. Only then will God's glorious redemptive purpose and will be completely realized, will his plan be fully carried out, and that contents in the scroll here, they will reveal to the universe what is now going to happen at the end. If the scroll isn't opened, and John is really honed in to this fact, it brings tears to his eyes, pain to his heart. If that scroll isn't opened, it means there will be no protection for the children of God in the hours of final trial, no judgments falling on a world that has persecuted them, no ultimate victory for believers, no new heaven and earth, no future inheritance. No wonder John is overcome and engulfed by tears. However, I love the words of verse 5. In Revelation chapter 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. In other words, he will carry off this task to victory. He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. After the weeping, after the challenge, who is worthy? After they have discovered nobody is worthy to do this, there is one worthy. There is one who is able to do it. There is one who has the authority to break these seven seals and open the book and declare its contents. And that one is, of course, Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of the living God. Now you'll find here that John, in describing this Lord Jesus Christ, gives us some details about him. It's a bit like GPS, your coordinates, and they take you to a particular location and give you the route and all the rest of it and the details. Well, here's a road here that leads us to one person and only one person. We're told, as one detail, he is the Lion. That's how he's described, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Who might that be? Well, when you go back into the first book of the Bible, here we're at the final one. Go to the first one, Genesis chapter 49, verse 9, verse 10. You will find that our Lord is the Lion. Then another detail, he's the Root of David. Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. This Lord Jesus Christ is the very root to whom David owed his origin, and he is also David's Lord. Matthew 22, 41 to 45. The Lion, the Root of David, and the third detail about him that leads us to one person and only one is he is the Lamb. Revelation 5, verse 6 and 7, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, or living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." And when I read here about the Lamb, I can't fail to pedal back into the prophecy of Isaiah and open up at Isaiah chapter 53, that great evangelical chapter among all the evangelical chapters written by the one called the evangelical prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah 53, in the verse 7, I read this, and this is about Jesus the Messiah. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Hear the key words for our purpose tonight. "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and the Lamb." It is only Jesus. And he comes and he takes the scroll out of him who's seated on the throne, God the Father. And no sooner does the Lamb take the scroll, announcing by this activity, "I am the King and the ruler of the universe," that we find there's a great outburst of triumph and exuberant joy. Those who have been at this church for many, many years will be well familiar with the famous expression from Dr. Paisley, "Let's sing the doxology." There are three doxologies here, three tremendous anthems ringing out all through heaven. Those who are the closest to the throne, they lead off. The cherubim, those mighty angels, and the elders, verse 9 and 10. Then the other angels join in verse 11 and 12. Then the entire universe in 13 joins and swells the chorus of praise. When this building is full, Easter convention time, and everyone's in the spirit of praise and wanting to sing, there's quite a noise goes up, and I know you're well aware of that. When larger buildings than this are filled, and the people have a mind to sing, and they sound it out, top of their voices, it's quite an experience. Hair standing on the back of your neck. When you're in heaven for this scene, and the cherubim and the 24 elders and then all of the angels and the entire redeemed universe is joining in this chorus of praise, you'd be singing, what a choir this is to be part of. Those who have no doubt about the ability and the authority of the Lamb, who were announcing, "He is my King," they are so delighted to sing about the worthiness of their Lord. And tremendous news, we can join in even now. Didn't we sing tonight, "And earth to heaven, and heaven to earth shall answer, for that the Savior, Savior of the world, is come. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world as far as God's plan and purpose was concerned, but in reality, slain in time on Calvary. He has conquered, this Lamb, and now he is being coronated." And we tonight can sing of the worthiness of Jesus too. Revelation 5, verse 9, verse 10, focuses in on three main reasons why Jesus is worthy to be praised. "And they sung a new song," verse 9, "saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for," and they start to give us the reasons why he's worthy when they say, "for thou wast slain." There's only one worthy. He is worthy because he endured the pain for us. He endured the pain for us. You'll notice the word slain is used of Jesus three times in Revelation chapter 5. In verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." In verse 9, three verses down, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain." And then if you go another three verses into the chapter, Revelation 5, verse 12 this time, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Slain, slain, slain. If there's a leading credential about Christ, it is this one in this context. He was slain. What does it mean? It means to slaughter, to butcher, to put to death by violence. One of our old hymn writers said about Jesus, "From the highest throne in glory to the cross of deepest woe." And he was right. To the cross of deepest woe. Just think about that. That's not overstating the reality of this. It was deepest woe. Nobody had ever plumbed these depths of suffering before. Nobody ever could have done, and nobody ever will be able to do. How can I say that? Because is it not true that, well, Jesus was crucified, others have suffered the kind of physical pain that our Lord Jesus Christ was subjected to on Calvary, because they have been crucified as well. In fact, that day, two others were crucified in those same hours along with Jesus, one on the right side, the other on the left, and they were taking, as it seemed, the same punishment. And if you want to prove a point here and push one, well, they were on the cross far longer than he was. Now, I could argue that our Lord's sufferings were made more intense by the fact that when he came to the cross, he was offered the customary mixture. It was wine mingled with myrrh. Mark 15 and 23 tells us that's a compound that was recognized as a narcotic. It was a drug that would have minimized to some degree, maybe a primitive form of morphine that we are familiar with today, that would have minimized to at least some degree the Savior's pain right through that crucifixion. But he pushed it away and he refused it. No myrrh for him, no narcotic for him. Just pour on the agony with undiluted measure. My mind must be clear, it must be sharp, it must be lucid while I accomplish this tremendous task that has been appointed to me from all eternity. But you can't measure the intense sufferings of Jesus Christ on that cross just solely in the terms of the amount of physical pain that he endured. We could talk tonight about the wounds that he bore, every kind of wound that is known in terms of its type, five different types of wound, every type that's known to modern science, every type of wound that man could possibly inflict. We could talk about those, but they seem pretty much academic, and they are that, because these wounds and this physical suffering is far from telling the full story of that suffering on Calvary's cross. Consider the fact, and here's what sets Jesus apart. Consider the fact that Christ's sufferings on Calvary were unmatched, unparalleled by anybody else because of the innocence of the victim. Jesus was completely innocent of any crime or sin. Two guys were at a woodworking bench on one occasion. I don't know if it was a plane or a drill piece or whatever, but it slipped and it cut into Jack's hand. And his mate looked over and he saw the blood flow and he said, "Innocent blood, James." James was actually a Christian. And he wasn't trying to be clever, but what he did say back was, "No, there's only one person concerning which that could be said, innocent blood, and that is Jesus Christ. And the fact that he's dying there, suffering as he did, and innocent, accentuates the level of his agony. Those crude spikes could not have wounded the hands of those two thieves, one on either side, the way they wounded his, because with those same hands, he laid the foundation of the earth. He measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, the Bible says. He comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. He weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Those sharp eastern thorns could not have wounded any other brow in the way they wounded the brow of Jesus, for on his head, prior to coming to earth, had rested the crown of the universe, the diadem of heaven. Those frenzied, malicious cries around the cross of "Crucify him," the curses of the multitude, the laughter and the sneering and the scoffing of those hundreds of persons could not have affected other ears in the way that they affected the ears of Jesus. For even as he came to the cross, those five-day-old cheers that we referenced last Lord's Day evening that burst out through the streets of Jerusalem, "Hosanna to the highest, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the Son of David," those songs, those anthems, those choruses, even the mighty and the holy hallelujahs of heaven, they were all ringing in his ears, but now had been replaced by laughter and by sneers. Thousands of years ago, in the days of our first parents, Adam and Eve, this old world capsized. All the angels and the seraphims and the cherubims stood back. Men like Enoch appeared, and Noah appeared, and Abraham, and Moses, and Elijah, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, all bringing a message from heaven, many others, but they were powerless to lift the old ship from its capsized state. Then God the Son, Jesus Christ, stepped forward. And in the words of Psalm 40, in the verse 7 and 8, he said effectively, "Father, nobody else can do this work that is necessary. I'll go. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And with that law in his heart, he descended to earth. He lived a life of perfect righteousness for us, never sinned. And because he was sinless, he went to the cross, where he was, Isaiah says, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, where the lashes of hell and the fury of heaven turned against him, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And so the hymn writer says, "Lord, open my eyes to what's happening here. Give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth, to die on Calvary. Oh, help me understand it." And that should be our prayer tonight. "Lord, I don't fully fathom all about Calvary, but help me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Let me see this slaughter in the light of the fact that Jesus was the innocent victim of all of this wickedness and wrath and crude butchery of man. And then I'll not doubt that his suffering is beyond comparison in all the universe." Consider, too, his sufferings are unmatched, unparalleled. because of the intensity of the vengeance, not just the innocence of the victim, but the intensity of the vengeance. Our Lord on that twisted tree of Calvary is not only undergoing the agonies associated with such a cruel death as crucifixion. It was terrible for anybody. But it's not terrible only in that account. It's also terrible because the wrath of the Father, the very agonies of an eternal hell, are being poured out upon him. And so I'm back to the point, it wasn't just a matter of how much physical pain can be absorbed by one body. That's what was happening to the two thieves either side of the Lord. There was much more in the cross for Christ than that. Golgotha meant for him the place where the curse of God upon human sin was leveled upon him, where the wrath of an offended God due to the sins of these men was unpoured and outpoured unsparingly upon his soul. For the nails that fastened Christ's hands and feet to the tree read the fiery darts of the wicked. For on that hillside around Calvary, the archers of hell have spread themselves all around, and they're taking aim at the heart of Jesus, and they're embedding their arrows in him, the target, for that crown of thorns plunged down upon his brow, provoking streams of blood that gush from his face. Read the storm of the wrath of God as it broke upon his head because he's carrying my sin. For the spear that Roman centurion sent crushing into his side, read the sword of divine vengeance that God the Father finally, having kept it down in its scabbard, pulled out on Calvary, and he took that sword of justice and he drove it through the heart of his only begotten and well-beloved Son. This was suffering beyond the power of pen or tongue to describe. That's why one of our hymn writers, Elizabeth Cleefian, said, "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was that night that our Lord passed through where he found his sheep that was lost." Cecil Francis Alexander, the hymn writer from, well, Strabane and Londonderry, she captured the same thought when she said, "We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear." Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, put it like this: "That was the keenest agony of all that made him cry, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' God," Spurgeon said, "smote him," Jesus, "with power omnipotent, that if Christ had also not been omnipotent, would have utterly destroyed him." And they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof." Why? "For thou wast slain." He endured the pain for us. There's another reason in Revelation 5 and 9 why our Lord Jesus was worthy to take the book and open the seals and swing all of the end of history into play. And they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof," verse 9, "for thou wast slain," and here's another reason, "and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Jesus is worthy because he endured the pain for us. Jesus is worthy because he procured the pardon for us. Procured the pardon for us. "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." A lot of people say in the world today, you know, it doesn't really matter what God you believe in because, you know, we're all going the same way and we'll all end up in heaven, not according to Revelation 5 and 9. Because you note, these people are, final line, out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. But every single one of them only found there was one way to heaven, redemption, by the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that what it says? Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. He is worthy, because he alone has procured the pardon for us. I was reading some ancient history. One of the recorders tells me that at the siege of Babylon, Darius condemned 3,000 captives to hang from crosses. Another tells me that Alexander inflicted his long-intended vengeance on the city of Tyre, and when he did that, he crucified 2,000 prisoners. And that crosses stood on the blood-soaked shores of Tyre thicker than the ship masts in her crowded harbor. When the Romans marched on Jerusalem in AD 70, Titus was measuring out to the Jews the same measure that they had measured out to Jesus, and he gave them an abundance of crosses. One who saw those scenes testifies there was a lack of wood for the crosses, therefore a lack of crosses for the bodies. But of all the crosses of Babylon, and all the crosses of Tyre were added into the mix, and all the crosses of Jerusalem were added together as well, and of all of these had been raised for the purpose of saving your soul or my soul, and on each of those crosses cut out of the forest, a dying angel had hung instead of a mortal man, ratcheting up the benefits you would think a little more. Indeed, of all in heaven had been crucified, they would never have matched what we see on Calvary 2,000 years ago. There, peace was made between God and man through the blood of Christ's cross. Colossians 1 and 20. There, the blood that cleanses from all kinds of sin was shed in crimson currents, opening up the way for me, a poor, guilty sinner, to cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Look on me, just as I just look upon the blood. Look upon that blood of the Lamb as the covering and the cleansing for all of my sin. The old prophet Micah in chapter 7, verse 18 and 19 asked the question, who was a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And listen, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's what we're looking for. Isaiah 43, 25, I, God says, even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. In 1 John 1, 7, and verse 9 as well, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a price this is. What a work was done on Calvary. What a covering is available through Christ. And by purchasing our peace at such a price, let me emphasize this, our Lord Jesus did more on Calvary's cross than he did when he created this universe ex nihilo out of nothing. As the Creator, check it out in Colossians 1, 16, 17. As the Creator, he threw sparks from his hands, stars from his hands, like the sparks out of a welder's gun. As the potter will be into the pottery shed and the wheel will be spinning and he'll be producing vessels of clay on that spinning wheel, so he fashioned the planets and he sent them revolving in their orbits. But there, on that mound outside Jerusalem, a greater work is done than the entire material creation, because this is recreation, regeneration, an atonement for the salvation of the immortal souls of sinful men and women, a price that I could not pay, but was paid in my place. He is worthy because he endured the pain. He is worthy because he procured the pardon. He is worthy, final reason, because he secured the provision. He secured the provision for us. Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10 again. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And here's a third reason why he's worthy. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. What has he done? Elevated us, exalted us way above our station, way above the position we deserve, lifted us away above the level of want and the level of need, and I'm talking about spiritual want and need. He has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That is wonderful. Back in the Old Testament, Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7 to 9, said, The Lord maketh rich. And that's not emptying gold bullion into your bank account. He maketh rich, spiritually rich, because he makes you an heir of heaven. Many people die and their offspring or friends or family coming after are wondering who gets the house. Well, the Lord, he has constructed mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. He lifts up, he makes rich. He raiseth up the poor, Hannah said, out of the dust, and lifted up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints. And we could go out of Old Testament into New Testament, into Ephesians, for example, chapter 1, go down the whole list of benefits and blessings that are the right of every single child of God there. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And Ephesians 1 is like opening up a mail order catalog and seeing all the blessings of Christ and his salvation in full color. Even now, we have a little foretaste of many of these benefits and blessings. What will it be like in heaven? The hymn writer said, did he not? Even now, while we taste of his love, we are filled with delight through his name. But what will it be when above we shall join in the song of the Lamb to be with him? Real fullness is to be found in him. I was leafing through an old gospel hymns book today, and I came across a hymn by, don't even smile, Parrott. And S. Parrott said this about the benefits we have in Christ. Jesus, thy praise my soul would sing, from whom my every blessing springs. Taught by thy grace, I feel and see, dear Lord, my springs are all in thee. Convinced of sin against my God, I feel I need thy pardoning blood, which on the cross was shed for me. Dear Lord, my pardon springs from thee. clothed in thy righteousness divine. By precious faith I call it mine. From condemnation I am free. My hope of glory, hope of heaven, springs from thee. When to thy fullness I apply, my soul receives a sweet supply, abundant grace, both rich and free. Dear Lord, my springs are all in thee. Since thou hast led me to believe, on thee my covenant head I live. Experience and thy word agree to prove my springs are all in thee. Yes, Lord, thou art my all in all. Upheld by thee I cannot fall. In heaven I shall forever sing both grace and glory from thee spring. Thou art worthy. That's what they're singing in heaven. They're totally 100% convinced of it. Are you convinced of it today as you sit here? That Jesus Christ is worthy to open the book, ultimately to bring your soul to heaven, because he has endured the pain for us. He has procured the pardon for us. He has secured the provision for us. And you look all around the world and you'll not find another one who is worthy like him. He's the only one worthy. I am not worthy. You are not worthy to save myself, or even to contribute something small to the work of my salvation. I can't do it. It must be by Jesus alone, which is why you need to pray, Jesus, see me at thy feet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. Thou alone my need can meet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the only worthy one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who gave his life, that ultimate sacrifice for our sin. Help us to trust him. Help us to receive him. Help us to believe on him. Help us, Lord, to be carried through to be with him in the sweet by and by and the ultimate glories of heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.